pleasure for me to be with you. Jim, I don't know how many years it's been that we've been trying to connect and for me to participate in a conference with you. My travels keep me out of the country most of the time, and so it's just hard to do it, but this time it worked, and here we are. So it's really a pleasure. I am a Jim Morris fan. You could probably pick up from his introduction. I remember the story pretty much the way you told it, Jim. That was pretty good. You told the truth. That conversation that we had, I think it was 1974, as you described your ministry and the principles behind it, I found it really resonated with what we were learning in Latin America. The idea of, it was just the fact that Jim was established in a community. He had a long root system of people that he had been ministering to. He knew from the business world first, and then continued to follow that root system with the message of Christ and discipleship, and to keep that intact, and then to help people walk with Christ in the context of their businesses, their home life, their family life. I felt that he had a lot to offer to the body of Christ in understanding what the Christian life is all about. And so it's really a pleasure to be with you. The theme this week is Becoming Christ's Ambassadors, and I have three sessions with you, and each time we'll be talking about a different facet of this particular theme. I don't know what Jerry White's going to speak on, and so we may overlap. We haven't checked. In fact, he may use my notes or something. I don't know. I used his notes one time. We were in India, and Jerry had a conference in Singapore, and it was one of these huge convocations where there were a couple thousand people there, and his father died, his stepfather. And so he got on the plane and headed back to the U.S. and handed me his notes and said, would you speak on this? And so I'd never spoken on the subject before in my life, and looked at his notes, and we got along okay. So I'll let him use my notes this time, too, and we'll see if that works out. But I'd like to speak about three facets of being Christ's ambassadors. The first one, the one I'll speak about tonight, is it's more of a personal testimony of some of the things that I've been struggling my own way through in these last few years. And I've titled it Modern Times and God's Purposes. And really what it is, it's a study of the problem of pain, the study of the problem of evil, and how that works in relationship to our being Christ's ambassadors. And then tomorrow night, I'd like to address the question, how does the gospel grow? What is it that makes the gospel grow? And how do what has to happen for the gospel to grow? And then next on Tuesday night, talk about making this ambassadorship a family affair, and how so often we overlook the greatest natural opportunity, the natural context for really seeing significant things happen right there in our family and through our family among other people. So those will be the three topics that we'll be talking about. So tonight, we'll be talking about modern times and God's purposes. And you'll find that as we talk, I'll spend a lot of time talking about God's purposes. And I believe that it doesn't matter what you're into in life or what I'm into in life. If what we're involved in is not aligned with God's purposes, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we achieve, no matter what we give ourselves to, if we are not participating in God's purposes, in the end, we're going to come up with a dry hole. It's just not going to amount to anything. And one of the points I want to make among us here is that God's purposes are very, very closely tied to our sense of meaning and our sense of purpose in life. We've got to align those two if there's going to be anything significant coming out of our lives. Now, modern times and God's purposes. You know, for a long time, and I've heard many people say this as I've interacted with them, non-believers primarily, what do you think the world needs? And people say, well, we need education. Look at the backward countries. Look at the people who don't have the kind of information, the kind of things that we have. We need more education. Paul Johnson wrote a book. It's been out for a short period of time, called Modern Times. It's a thick book, and you better have a long weekend if you're going to try to read it. It took me 6 months to get through it. But he ironically described his I hear music, don't you? Okay. He ironically described this thing that we're going through as being modern times. And what he set out to do in his book is describe how bestial, how animal-like this society has become. The world is not a friendlier place. It is not a safer place than it was a century ago. And he went on and described how totalitarianism became the standard way of running governments in the 30s. And so you have the rise of Lenin and Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini. And these, of course, are quite famous. Then you have Mao Tse-tung, you have Chiang Kai-shek. We think he was a good guy. He wasn't a very good guy. Ho Chi Minh, Sukarno, and Nehru, and a lot of the statesmen that were in the 30s and the 40s they believed that the way to run a government was through totalitarianism. Now, totalitarianism is the state decides everything, and the state controls everything. And so the way, they say, to run a totalitarian state is you have to punish the innocent along with the guilty. If you only punish the guilty, the innocent have nothing to fear, and then you can't control them. And so you have in this century the deaths of about 100 million people at the hands of governments who have died either by starvation, by execution, by imprisonment, by torture, but 100 million people in this century have suffered unnatural deaths at the hands of their governments. And so the world is not a friendlier place. And in living in Latin America, I struggled with this because we watched this happen. The neighboring country, Argentina, some of our brothers had very close shaves with a totalitarian state that, when it was all said and done and we realized what had happened, about 20,000 people had disappeared, wives, children, and the head of the household as well. And later on, they discovered the mass graves and the things that resulted in these deaths. And you think, how can this be in a modern society? And then as I began to travel around, I visited the Soviet Union, and after 70 years of terror, people walk down the street, they won't look at you. You can take a picture of them, they won't even look up. It's like going to a funeral. You know the atmosphere when you go to a funeral, nobody's saying anything, there aren't any jokes, everything's quiet. Well, that's the way it is, because the survivors have learned that the way to stay alive is to see nothing, to hear nothing, to know nothing. Because about one in three or four people, citizens of the Soviet Union, died violent deaths during the 70 years of communist reign. You get to, like I was in Nigeria not too long ago, and the week before I got there, there were about, in the city of Bauchi, the Muslims decided, in their claimed vow for Nigeria is we're going to reduce the Christian population down to a negligible minority. And that week they rioted in Bauchi and burned numerous homes and churches and dragged about 700 or 800 people out into the street and hacked them to death. And so the town was just, that I was in, Jos, which is about 30 minutes away from Bauchi, was they were just terrified. And I had a Bible study one night in one person's home, and it was a weeknight, and we were going to do something quick, maybe an hour long, something like that. People had to be at work the next morning. But we got into the discussion of what is the Christian thing to do when the Muslims come to the door to kill us. Should we fight back, or should we just accept it? Well, I'd never been in a discussion in a Bible study where that was the topic before, and it was not an academic exercise. One of the fellows was working with students there and witnessing to Muslims, and his question was, okay, should I back off from talking to Muslims while this thing is going on? And we sat there and we talked about that and those questions until almost midnight. And so I could go on and on and relate the things that I've seen and experienced over these years. And the overwhelming impression is that evil just seems to be in charge. And evil just seems to be rampant. And Brazil, where we spent 23 years, what's inflation? We thought it was high when we got there, 30% a year. We hadn't seen anything. 1990, it was 1,800%. And the single cause of that kind of inflation is just corruption. It's dishonesty. And it's an institutionalized corruption that goes from the top to the bottom and from the bottom to the top. Everybody's guilty, so nobody can blow the whistle on anybody. And so it goes on and on. And as I watched that, I tell you, I just went through some real crises. And my question was, God, look at this mess. Are you paying any attention at all? Why don't you just zap this whole thing? Put an end to it. How can you stand this? Well, then I was reading, I have the habit of reading my Bible through, and in Habakkuk, I ran across something that I thought, hey, here's my question. Take a look in the book of Habakkuk, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, you know, it's right back in there, one of those little books. But in Habakkuk, he starts out, and in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And I thought, there's my question. That's precisely what I'm experiencing. That's precisely the question I'm asking. And I thought, well, now I'll get an answer, because, you know, the next paragraph says the Lord's answer. And I thought, well, now this will really be pretty interesting, because I've been asking this question, what's God going to say? So here's God's answer. He says, Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe. I'm raising up the Babylonians. That's my solution, Habakkuk. You watch all this injustice, but I got the cure for this injustice. I've raised up the Babylonians. They're ruthless and impetuous people. They sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're feared and a dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. He goes on and describes how terrible the Babylonians are. And so God says, that's my solution. I've got the Babylonians. Well, now that's not a very good answer, is it? I mean, yeah, I'm looking at all this injustice, and God says, well, I'll fix it. I've got some people that'll go in there and put an end to that injustice. And they're really violent people. They're really unjust. Well, here's Habakkuk, totally befuddled, because he's complaining about injustice, and God says, well, I'll fix it because I've got a greater injustice coming along that will be more violent. So, of course, you know, you've got to be discreet. Remember who you're talking to. And so Habakkuk is not really satisfied with that answer, and I don't blame him. And so in verse 12, he says, O Lord, you're not from everlasting. Are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One, who we will not die? O Lord, you've appointed them, those guys, to execute judgment. You've ordained them to punish. I can't believe it, God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you so silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. And he goes on and describes what bad news these Babylonians are going to prove to be. Well, so, you know, Habakkuk really has a point here. So then God has to answer that, and he comes back, and still we're hoping we're going to get a better answer than we got before. So he says, and we'll skip over to verse 6 of chapter 2, go to the middle of it. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods. He's talking to the Babylonians now, and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, you Babylonians, because you have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you. You've shed man's blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds up his realm by unjust gain. And so what he's saying is, look, Habakkuk, you're seeing injustice, and I've got the Babylonians, and they're going to fix it. But they're unjust too, and I'm going to judge them as well. Well, that could go on and on, couldn't it? And it does. But then we get to the middle of chapter 2, and in verse 13 it says, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? And so all of this struggle and everything else, it's just fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so he says, really what he's saying is, look, Habakkuk, I know that there is not justice. And I judge, I punish injustice. And injustice upon injustice will come. But the final outcome is sure. And I am not going to be deterred in what I have set out to accomplish. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the thing that I have come to understand is that the world is in the hands of the evil one. Like it says and I think this explains a lot, in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan being thrown out of heaven. And in verse 7 it says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And it says that he was not strong enough to withstand them. The great dragon was hurled down. And I think, this is my own opinion, and I think a lot of people might differ with me, but as Jesus was going to the cross, and remember what he said? Now the prince of this world is cast out. And until then, it seemed that Satan had access to the presence of God. But at the cross and his resurrection, the prince of the world, who was Satan, was cast out. And here it says, the great dragon was hurled down, and then they threw a party in heaven. We're rid of this being. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. For the accuser of our brother has been hurled down. But then it says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. We're experiencing that today. A furious enemy who knows that his time is short. And so we can expect a proliferation of evil. We can expect a proliferation of injustice. And that's what we're getting. The problem is that we need to have our perspective on this. And in Isaiah 14, there's a passage. I hate to move you around this much in the Bible, but you can take notes on these references and look them up later if you want to. Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27. He says, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so will it be. So in the middle of all of this that we're experiencing, the evil, the confusion, and everything else that's going on, God says, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. And then in verse 26, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? And so, sure, we're going to see all kinds of injustice, all kinds of brutality, and we're going to say, not fair. But God says, in the midst of all of this, I will accomplish my purposes. This evil will not derail me from doing what I have purposed to do. Now, what does that say to us? Well, I think one of the things that we need to understand is that God even uses evil to accomplish his purposes. He even uses evil to accomplish his purposes. And I think that gives us some explanation on some verses in the Old Testament. It's not that God creates evil so that he can accomplish his purpose, but he can take the work of Satan himself and use it for the good. What's the great illustration of that? Right. Christ's death, exactly. Who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus? Satan. And so it was Satan's work that put Christ on the cross. And it was evil men that nailed him there, wasn't it? But God took this most grotesque act of evil in all of history and made it the source of hope for the whole universe, not just to mention us. And so he takes this, the greatest of evil, and he transforms it into the greatest possible good, the redemption of man and the redemption of all creation. We should expect that. And I've seen that happen in many, many places where there is a proliferation of evil. God will take that same proliferation of evil and turn it to the good. I heard Joseph Tson, who is a Romanian pastor, Baptist pastor, and we were right here in this room. We had a consultation on persecution. And he was a very bold pastor during the Ceausescu regime. Should have lost his life a number of times, called in, arrested, beaten, so on. And he came out with a public declaration asking for freedom of religion right in the middle of the Ceausescu regime. And he was talking about this problem of suffering as it relates to the growth of the gospel. And he referred to this passage in Revelation chapter 6, where you see in verse 9, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They were martyrs. And so here's John, and he's seeing all these martyrs, the souls of these martyrs. And they're calling out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so they're asking for justice. And then they got the answer. And the answer was, wait a little longer. This is verse 11. Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. What a strange thing. God says, we can't avenge them until the quota of martyrs come in. Now, what is this? Is God sadistic and saying, I've got to have a certain number of martyrs just for some whimsical reason on his part? What Joseph's son said was this. He said, many times it takes martyrdom for the gospel to break through in a hard place. Because as those who do the killing watch those who do the dying and see how they die, they conclude that truth is with those who do the dying. And so it's in the death of the saints that many times the truth of the gospel is made clear. And he said, truth must be observed. We have this very same thought with the death of Christ. Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth. This was at his trial. And after he was on the cross, one of the soldiers said, surely this was a righteous man. They watched the way he died. And so here we are in the middle of suffering and in a very difficult world. And the question is, how do we handle it? How do we deal with it? And I have three observations on how to deal with it. One, let's recognize that it has to occur. Have you ever noticed how often in the scripture it says we're called to suffer? It is given to you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. But God uses this suffering to accomplish his purposes. If you look at the growth of the gospel in the world, and now we're talking about ambassadorship, as you look at the growth of the gospel in the world, and as you see where the Spirit of God has really moved, usually you find that it's in the context of what? Real strife and struggle. Real hardship. And so what we conclude from this is that God does the heavy duty work in reconciling the world to himself. He's the one that puts up nations and sets down nations. Like Psalm 2, where God says, I'm getting my son's inheritance ready. And he says, therefore, kings, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And so what he's doing is he shakes the nations. For what purpose? To make them ready, to make them responsive to his message. We have a fellow from Nigeria on the Glen right now, Chris Oliobi. And some of you may be aware of some of the things that Nigeria has gone through. I just told you the story of the Muslim threat in the country. Well, back in about 1970, the Igbo tribe began to be persecuted by the other tribe in the country. And they slaughtered about 30,000 of them. And so they decided to migrate down into southeastern Nigeria. And they built a nation for themselves. What'd they call it? Biafra. Remember the Biafra story? Well, it was the Igbo tribe trying to set up autonomy. But the rest of the nation had the military, air, land, and sea, and they just blockaded Biafra. People began to starve to death. And then they would fly in with their planes. They would strafe the country. If there's a market or a school or something like that, they would bomb it, and they would just try to kill as many Igbos as they could. And I have several friends, Nigerians, who were in Biafra at that time, and as teenagers. And you can just tell what they've gone through just by talking with them a little bit. They've just gone through some real terror. But they said, we know that God provided for us. For one thing, a mushroom began to appear in the forest. And every day they would go in. It was like manna. It had never appeared before. They'd go in and they'd collect these baskets of mushrooms and come out, and they lived on mushrooms for the duration. And when it was over and they migrated back up into the country, the mushrooms stopped. And so they says, we know that we're alive by the will of God. And they carried this sense of God's provision with them back up in through Nigeria. Nigeria is the most responsive country that I've ever been in my life to the gospel. And it's not a coincidence, because these people have been through this and have experienced it. You can get on a city bus, and it's not infrequent that someone will pound on the wall of the bus, get everybody's attention, and give a message. Now, here, what would happen to someone that did that? You know, they have a place for people like that. But in Nigeria, they'll listen, they'll take them seriously, there'll be conversions. There's that kind of a responsiveness. And it's that they've carried that experience back up in to the country. And again, the illustration is that God will use evil to accomplish his purposes. So that's the first lesson. The second is our response to that. We should not... It is beneath our dignity to fear what's coming. And right now, there are a lot of things that make us think, hey, this country could be coming unglued. I just read where every American over the next 5 years, because of the SNL thing, is going to pay the equivalent of a new automobile. It's just a question of, are we going to be paying for Cadillac or something a little bit less expensive? What's the tab on the AIDS epidemic in terms of financial burden? We've learned through the Rodney King incident that we may very well have the military in our streets keeping order, because we've learned that it all can come unstuck. Middle managers are scared out of their wits because all but one of the Fortune 500 companies have canceled their no layoff policy, and an awful lot of people, their jobs are in jeopardy, and people are afraid. And so we can go on, and there are signs that the clouds are really building. There's a hostility coming from the politically correct avenue. New Age is not a friendly group of people. They have some militant intentions. And so we look at our society and we say, hey, there may be some big changes in store. Now, what's your reaction to all of that? Are you afraid? Or are you watching what's developing and saying, this is probably going to be the greatest opportunity of our lifetime? I think it will be. And if we as Christians are intimidated at this point because of things coming to this country, it's very, very possible that we will miss the very purpose that God has put us in this earth. We need to be ready to seize this. I have a friend in Brazil, and we were down visiting not too long ago. And, you know, with 1,800% inflation, the one thing that's not worth anything is currency. You get paid at the first of the month, and by the end of the month, the value is 40% less than it was when you got it. And so when you get your paycheck, you go out and you spend it. And if you got any money left over, you buy toilet paper, if nothing else, because that's worth more than this money. Now, that works hardship on every human being in the country. How can you accumulate wealth? How can you put away for retirement, where inflation is eating away and there are no investments that will keep up with the inflation. And so it just melts away. Everybody lives with insecurity. And so we were sitting there with, about two dozen of our friends from this one town, and they were in the leadership of the ministry there. And Marge, my wife, asked the question, well, how are you getting along with what's going on? And Oscar, fella, he says, it's never been better. And we were wondering about, how are they getting along financially? But that wasn't where he was at. He was thinking, how's the gospel getting along? And he's saying, it's never been better. Well, what do you mean? Well, he says, we Christians, we take care of each other. And so he says, the people, the non-Christians, they watch us. And he said, they're getting in line to study the Bible because they see that we really take care of each other. One illustration of what it means to take care of each other. This one fellow, Wilson, had a garden shop. A good businessman, well organized, but you make one misstep with that kind of inflation and you're broke. And so he had made a misstep and he went broke. He was in debt. Well, there was another fellow, Biro, who when we left the country was just becoming a Christian. His life was just a sack of problems. I mean, just he was an alcoholic. His family was falling apart. He had nothing going for him. And I remember thinking to myself, well, if this guy ever puts anything together, it'll just be the sheer grace of God. Well, a couple of years had gone by, and Biro had it together. So much so that he took Wilson, and he sat him down for lunch, and he says, Wilson, what do you owe? And Wilson says, well, I owe this and this. Biro says, well, what else do you owe? Well, I've got this too. It took him about a half hour, and finally Biro had the whole list of everything that Wilson owed. And he says, okay, give me that. I'll pay it. Do we do that to one another? Hard times can really be good for our faith. As long as everything is comfortable, and as long as we are at ease, there's not much opportunity to show what the Christian community can really be like. And so what is happening in Brazil, as they watch these people living out their community with one another, unbelievers are swamping these people and saying, what is all of this? And we've got people that don't even know that there are two testaments to the Bible who are brand new believers, and they're taking some unbeliever through the book of Romans or the Gospel of John or something like that and helping them understand what's written there because the hunger is so great because of the instability caused by the corruption, caused by the evil. So we need to be opportunistic as we look at what is coming and saying, God will use this as he has always used evil. But then there's another thing. We don't get out of this life without suffering. And I watched my kids. We thought when they left home, they would be kind of, kick back and be roommates again, Marge and me. But it's none of that. As our kids go through just the struggles of putting their professions together, of getting situated, and going through the trials that God puts them through as he's preparing them for their future. And so we watch our kids suffer. And, we go through it too. And what is our attitude? What should our attitude be toward those things? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, I want you to understand, brothers, that the things that happened to me, the things that happened to us, this is 2 Corinthians 1:8. About the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Have you ever been there?
You ever felt that way?
Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. He has delivered us. And so we go through these things. It's kind of like the burning bush in the Old Testament. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. I have a friend who got to know just a few months after he came to Christ, and we just moved up here, he was a refugee from Poland, very unusual guy, race car driver, architect, married to a German lady, and so they were kind of spiritually orphaned, and so Marge and I began to help them in their walk with Christ. And this fellow was very aggressive about everything in life, including his faith. And anybody that he would meet, I mean, it wouldn't be much of a conversation, and he'd be into them with the gospel. And he'd be all over their case if they happened to have a Catholic background. And so, and he's the kind of a guy, you know, what he lacked in finesse, he made up for in audacity. And he would just really come after everybody that he met with the gospel. I admired it. His courage, and I tried to help him, you know, temper it down so that he at least would gain a hearing. And he had a lot of business associates who his business had him all over the world, and he had friends in high places all over the world, and not a one of them escaped his witness. And I remember one of them told me, he told him once, he says, you know, if you keep talking like this, we can't even be friends anymore. Will you just shut up about what you believe? I believe what I believe. You believe what you believe. And so let's leave it at that, or we're not going to be friends anymore. Well, then this friend had a heart attack. And he had heart surgery in about 1980. And then he had this heart attack, it was about a year and a half ago. And had to have surgery again. Surgery didn't work. And so he began to just get worse. And then some of these friends, these business associates, got him into a clinic in Houston and got him in line for a heart transplant. And as he came down there, those friends were with him and helped him get in. And so he told him, he says, I'm not afraid to die. I'm happy to be around here. I'd like to be around and be with my wife and enjoy my friends and everything else in life. But he says, I'm not afraid to die. And this one guy thought, yeah, well, we'll see. Well, finally the transplant came and had a lot of difficulty with it. And finally, on May 23rd, 1991, he died. And he was 8 months dying. And as he died, three couples committed their lives to Christ. And when they did, they called me and they says, well, now we're orphans, and would you help us? And the first time I went down there and talked to them, they said, well, if this guy, if he'd been healthy, he never would have gotten us. We had to, but he was not afraid to die. He watched him suffer. He knew where he was going. He was still the same salty, crusty old guy as ever. But he knew where he was going. He knew God. And they said that 8 months was for us. And these people have really been transformed. And it's a growing circle of people coming to Christ. In fact, Wednesday of this week, one of them called, another mutual friend called and says, look, I've got some problems with sin. Can you come out and talk to me? And he bought me a ticket, and I'm flying out to New York, and we're going to talk about the gospel on Wednesday night. Fruit from this guy's suffering. Can we welcome that? Can we say the things that we're going to go through are for the growth of the gospel And therefore, whatever it is, it's worth it. You know, so many of us, we live life kind of looking forward to the few days at the tail end where we can have our reward. There's only one thing that I can see that can prompt us to behave the way I'm talking about right now. The fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is what? Christian has hope. Non-Christian doesn't. And if we are going to move into what I think we're heading for, we need to have our hope straight. I ran across a verse that I had misread for 30 years. Just recently, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that you will know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I had always read that, the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. That would make more sense, I thought. You know, our glorious inheritance in Christ. But that's not what it says. What does it say? It's the riches of his glorious inheritance in us. And so he looks at us. You know, we're kind of a ragtag bunch. I mean, the body of Christ in the world, and we're so full of problems, it's just unbelievable. And he looks at us, and he says, there goes my glorious inheritance. Christ is excited about us. We're his glorious inheritance. And he can hardly wait to get us. Psalm 2, God turns to his son. He says, son, I want to give you an inheritance. Anything you want is yours because I love you. And what does the son come up with? Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. Christ is into people. And central to God's purposes, what he's doing in the world, is he's collecting his inheritance, people. Tacky people like you and me. And he looks at us, and he says, they're glorious. What do you mean glorious? The angels look at him and say, we even read their thought life, and it's terrible. And you say they're glorious? Well, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We ain't much now. But someday, every one of us here who has Christ in their lives, we're going to be face to face with him. I mean, we're going to be, you know, we're going to be right there with him. We're going to be looking at him, looking him in the eye. And like it says in 1 John 3, 1 through 3, when we see him, we're going to be just like him. And he's going to transform us into his image. We are his family. We're his kin. We're brothers and sisters, younger brothers and sisters to Christ himself. Not very many people understand much about the kingdom. Unfortunately, we're impoverished because we don't. But did you know this thing we don't understand? We're going to inherit it someday. It's all going to be ours. It's the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. And so Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. See, if we don't have a hold of our hope, we can't handle our times, modern times. Barbarous man becoming more and more skilled at being corrupt and brutal. But here you have a God at work in the middle of all of this and not being pulled off one inch from his purposes. Let's just put our courage together and say, fearful things are coming on the earth. But that's okay. We're going to be opportunistic. And we're going to look for the way to use the coming hard times for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what we would do without you. There would be nothing but terror as we see the things that we face. But we can look directly at them and give you thanks and praise, because we know that you are a purposeful God, and not a word that you have promised will fail to be fulfilled. Help us to live life today in the light of eternity, which will be spent in your presence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.